The subject is how to minister to unrepentant Christians. Well, I looked at that and I thought, well, are you talking about me? And I think that's the first thing we should consider. Who is unrepentant? Most of us, and I think that's an honest thing to say, walk around with certain unconfessed sins in our life. And before we can minister to other people who are unrepentant, then we better be sure that we're clean and up to date with things in our life that are our sins that we've not wanted to admit, whatever. Okay, but when we think of this subject here, we're thinking of people who are in gross sin, alcoholism, sexual immorality, things that people are into and they don't want to let go of or will not admit that they have the problem. Whatever the case is, they are living immoral lives and they're not turning from it. And supposedly they're Christians. By this time, you're beginning to suspect they're not, and that's always a possibility. But for years, you thought they were, and they were very active, so you don't want to change that thinking, but they're not acting like, talking like Christians. They certainly are not walking in the light, and how to deal with them if they're unrepentant. The first thing is you check your heart, not for sins, but check for heart for your attitude toward this brother or sister who is unrepentant. Does this person have you angry? Now, when I say this, I don't know when in my Christian life, but I figured it out sometime, not recently, but it went on too long, that I had unlimited patience for evil sinners, unlimited patience for people who are not believers. And I had zero patience for believers, okay, who weren't living like they ought to live. Well, when I had zero patience for believers, was I any help to the believers? No. Although I tried to be, I couldn't be because of my attitude was not very loving. It was judgmental. It was, listen, you're a Christian. You know how to walk? Walk. You know the truth? Get with it. Well, I still think the same way, but not with the critical attitude I had before. And I'm not sure what event forced me, but if I thought I had a gift, it would be loving people into the kingdom. Loving and teaching them into the kingdom. But God has brought far more of these unrepentant sinners into my life than he's brought unrepentant Christians into my life. And so the majority of my time is spent with this kind of people. And so I had to adjust myself to be effective in reaching these people. There are certain things. I remember one of the, I won't say this is the first, but it was in 1960. There was a midshipman at the Naval Academy who had become a Christian his sophomore year. And then we didn't see him his junior or senior year, and in Springleaf Conference of 1960, he came to the conference, and a teacher named Dr. Bob Smith was speaking. And like most of these conferences, I was up till late after midnight. About 1 o'clock in the morning, he came out of this room with Dr. Bob, and tears coming down his face. He was taller and broader than I was, and he was also a gymnast. And he came up to me and I started crying on my shoulder, literally just weeping. And it turned out that he had been spending weekends with an airline stewardess, and the message from Dr. Smith got to him, and he repented. And next couple months, he was walking in the joy of the Lord from spring break to June week. And during this time, he was growing fast, and he said, Jim, he said, after graduation, after I'm commissioned, I am assigned here to teach gymnastics to the plebes until I go to fight school. I think it was fight school. Some reason he was staying there for the summer. He said, could I live with you? Could I live in your house? I said, sure. And one other midshipman was also, new ensign, was graduating, so we moved the kids around in different locations and put one of these guys on the sun porch and the other in Heather's bedroom. Heather moved down to her closet someplace, she's little. Well, they went on their 30-day leave and came back. And this fellow moved in, moved his stuff into his room, and we were sitting in the living room talking, and I said, how's it going? He said, not so well. Not so good. What's the problem? He didn't say anything. I said, well, the same problem. He said, yeah. Same woman? Yeah. I said, well, you know how wonderfully God forgave you in March, and he'll do it again right now. So let's pray and confess that to the Lord. Confess and forsake. He said, well, he said, no, I'm not ready to do that. I said, what do you mean you're not ready? I said, you know it's true. You know it works. You know the Lord. You know these things. I don't think you understand. I said, you've got to do it right now. He said, no, I'm not ready yet. I said, well, this poses a problem. The scripture says in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, that when I'm saying this on this conversation 30-some years ago, I'm not giving exact quotes. I hope you know that. This is reinventing the story, but it'll be pretty close to true. Verse 9 of 1 Corinthians 5, I've written you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all, meaning the people of this world who are immoral, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters. In that case, you'd have to leave this world. If you couldn't keep company with those kind of people that are not Christians, you'd have to take a rocket to the moon. So I didn't mean you couldn't associate with unbelievers. But now I'm writing to you that you must not associate with anyone who calls himself a brother, but is sexually immoral or greedy, an idolater or a slanderer, a drunkard or a swindler. With such a man, do not even eat. I said, this poses a problem. You're a guest in my house, and I'm not allowed to eat with you. And my family's not allowed to eat with you. So since I'm not going to put my family in that kind of a situation, since you moved your stuff in, you can stay here tonight. But if you're not right with God by tomorrow morning, I want you out of this house before breakfast. And I don't want you to speak to my wife or children. Well, he got angry. He got angry. And I said, well, you want to disobey God? You want me to disobey God? To cover for you who are disobeying God? I said, I'm not willing to do this. And I'm told very clearly not to eat with you if you're sexually immoral and you call yourself a brother. I said that we've got another problem. I said, he was in the College Avenue Baptist Church where I went. I said, I also have to tell the church. And then he got really angry. He said, you tell what I told you in confidence? I said, well, first, I didn't know it was in confidence, and second, I didn't know what you were going to say. And having said it, I didn't know you were going to be unrepentant after you said it. And I'm required to take you to the church in a certain way, but nevertheless, you'll get to the church unless you change. I said, but that'll be a problem because they'll probably kick me out for gossip instead of you out for immorality. And so I'm still going to do it, but I'm not sure that they'll handle it right. But since you're a member of the Officers Christian Union, I'm going to tell them too. And they'll kick you out so fast it won't be funny. He just got angrier and angrier and angrier. And I said, well, love you very much, and you can stay here all summer if you're walking in the light. But if you're not, you can't. And I don't know all the things he said, but I said, well, you know, that's just the way it is, so good night. And he called me into his room the next morning before breakfast, and he had repented, and he had written a letter to the girl saying it was all over. And I said, yeah, but I said, let me see the letter. And he showed me the letter. I said, no, doesn't pass. start out, dearest, darling, Susie. No, you can't say that kind of language and cool it. So he rewrote the letter, and he stayed with us all summer. And he disappeared in the fleet. We lost his address, had no clue where he was. Just figuring he probably wasn't doing well, but I didn't know. And then in 1975, we were living in Moscow. He called, Bessie was home, and it turned out that he said he'd gotten out of the Navy, and he was in a Baptist church in Elmwood, Illinois, married to a Christian, become a Christian, married a Christian. I mean, he was a Christian, but he's right with the Lord, married a Christian. And he said, one Wednesday night, I guess it was the preceding Wednesday night, he said, I was just talking out loud, thinking out loud in this prayer meeting, after the prayer meeting, and said, there must be somebody in this world who knows where Jim Wilson is. And the guy said, yes, he's in Moscow. So he called Bessie, and I looked him up. Since then, we stayed in correspondence for a while, and then I've lost track of him again. But that was 15 years after, and he was doing well. This seems judgmental, hard, unkind, because that's what the people want to say. And they'll go tell, if they're unrepentant, they'll go tell all their friends in and out of the church how unkind and how unloving and how these Christians are and this pastor is. And they'll get away with it with a lot of people. And the temptation is to go soft. Now, when you follow something like this, it doesn't mean that you have to have a bad attitude. In fact, it means you don't have a bad attitude. You're doing this for the other person's sake. Verse 12, what business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? Are you not to judge those inside? God would judge those outside. Have you ever heard anybody say, you shall not judge? We are to judge those inside. The passage it says, judge not, lest ye be so judged, is in Matthew. I think it's chapter 7, someplace close there. 7:1. Do not judge, or you too will be judged. For in the same way you judge others, you will be judged. And that's just saying that the way you judge, that's the way you're going to be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. If you're cheating somebody else in the measure, you'll get cheated in a measure back. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when all the time there's a plank in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the plank out of your own eye, then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. But does it say to leave the speck in your brother's eye? No, it just says if you're going to be an eye surgeon, then you better be a qualified one. You don't walk around with a 40-foot creosoted telephone pole sticking out of your eye. You remove this to make you an ophthalmologist that can operate, but you still do it. You do not leave specks in your brother's eye. You just see clearly to. So this says, check yourself. There's another verse that I'm going to have you memorize that will check you all the time. Then it tells us, verse 15 of the same chapter, watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. By their fruit you will recognize them. Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Likewise, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. Okay, what this is saying, you should be able to judge. You can tell by fruit. A false prophet doesn't say, I am a false prophet, do not listen to me. A false prophet says, I am the true prophet, listen to me. A true prophet says, I am a true prophet, listen to me. So both the false prophet and the true prophet are saying, I'm telling the truth. Then who's got to know the difference? And knowing the difference is just a simple matter of judging. And you judge two ways, by the standard of the book and the fruit you see. And when you see fruit that doesn't look like the fruit that's supposed to be seen, then you make a judgment call. Now, you may not be vocal about it, you may not speak it out loud, but everybody's making judgments all the time. They just say, do not judge when somebody speaks it. Judge not. Okay, we are called to judge. We're just called to judge properly. The verse I want you to memorize is Galatians 6:1. Like most verses, they're memorized in King James and read in the NIV. So, brothers, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently, but watch yourself, or you also will be tempted, may be tempted. Brothers, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual, that means you who do not have a plank in your eye, you who are walking in the light, you who are qualified to judge, then once you know, you say, but I'm not spiritual. Well, that's all right. Well, then get spiritual. You still have to take care of this problem. If someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently. That tells us not only that you're spiritual here, but you're spiritual in your action. You're gentle. When is it that I want to correct my brother the most? When I'm spiritual or unspiritual? When I'm unspiritual, when I want to go straighten him out. Is that right? And when I'm spiritual, I don't particularly want to. But now, I'm qualified. So it's the unqualified people who want to do it. And the qualified people are hesitant to do it because they know this is very serious business, restoring this brother. Next key word here is gently. Now, this not only means correcting brothers who are out of it, but it also has to do with evangelism. If you think of an evangelist, your picture, it might be a caricature, I don't know what it is, but whatever your picture is, an evangelist, do you think of an evangelist as somebody who's gentle? Not necessarily, right? Romans 2:4, verse 4, do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, tolerance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness leads you toward repentance? Okay, so if you want someone to come to repentance, how do you do it? With kindness, patience, and gentleness. That's the way God does it. We're his representative. Kindness, gentleness, patience, tolerance. How many people who are in sin, Christians or non-Christians, think that God is rich in kindness, rich in tolerance, and rich in patience? No, they think he's intolerant, impatient, and unkind. But it says it here, it says in Galatians 6:1, let's look at it in 2 Timothy 2. It's again speaking in terms of unbelievers, but it's still people that need to repent. Also, when you think of the word repentance, do you think of it as a soft, kind word or a hard word? Have you heard the word repent? Do you think of it hard? Okay, but God says it's kind. But we think it, and people have heard it as hard, and they pass the word on to the believers that it's hard. And really, it's the means to all this free grace, all of this forgiveness. God doesn't take a hard word to bring people into the riches of his grace. It's a kind word. Now, you may have to, since it's got a bad reputation, you may have to change the word, but it's still going to say, turn around. 2 Timothy 2:23. Don't have anything to do with foolish and stupid arguments because you know they produce quarrels. Have you ever been in a quarrel with an unbeliever. It says, don't have anything to do with things that do that. The Lord's servant must not quarrel. Instead, he must be kind to everyone, able to teach, not resentful. Those who oppose him, he must gently instruct, in the hope that God will grant them repentance. There it is. Kind to everyone, able to teach, not resentful, gentle instruction. And when you approach this unrepentant person, God will give him repentance. The teaching to the Christian is to no beams, spiritual, and do it gently and kindly and patiently. And when the person, this unrepentant Christian, is approached with gentleness and kindness and patience and with instruction, that kindness, that gentleness, is what leads a person to repentance. There is a procedure given in Matthew 18, verse 15. If your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault, just between the two of you. Before we look at that, though, let's go back to the end, last verse of chapter 18. This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother from your heart. Okay? Now, forgiveness here, it says, from your heart. Have you ever had anybody say, I forgive you, and you suspect it's from the neck up? Right. The people say that because they know they're supposed to say it. But more often, they just say, there's nothing to forgive, which is not true. You've repented, turned, and they say there's nothing to forgive to keep from forgiving. They don't want to forgive. And this says, unless you forgive your brother from your heart, you're going to be treated like the previous story. I won't look at it right now. I might if I get some more time here. But this is saying, as we go back to Matthew 18:15, when you go and show him his fault just between the two of you, you go to him with forgiveness in your heart. You don't wait to see if he repents and say, if he repents, I'll forgive him. Because if he did say, I repent, and you went there with unforgiveness in your heart, you wouldn't be ready to forgive him. And many people think, well, the other person's got to repent and then I'll forgive. No. They say, well, that's when God forgives. No, that's when the person receives the forgiveness, but that's not when God gives it. God's not up there holding a grudge until we repent. God's not up there, well, if he repents, I'll suddenly switch my mode and repent. God is already got all the forgiveness ready, so the person repents. That's when he receives it, not when it's given. So you go to your brother with forgiveness in your heart when you go. Because, it says, if he listens to you, you've won your brother over. Which is true. But if you go with unforgiveness in your heart, what are your chances of him listening to you? Because it's going to show, you're going to have a knife edge in your voice. You're going to say, look what you did to me. And when you repent, I'll forgive you. No chance. But the object is to restore this brother. If he listens to you, you will have gained your brother. So even to get him to listen, you've got to go with forgiveness in your heart. So if you don't have forgiveness in your heart when you go, you're not qualified to go. He that is spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness. You go with forgiveness in your heart. So as soon as he listens to this forgiveness in the whole manner in which you go, and that breaks him down, he repents, and he receives your forgiveness, and you've gained your brother. But there are many people think they just do this by a formula. Not whether they have forgiveness in their heart, not whether they're spiritual, not whether they've got a beam in their own eye. They say, I'm going to do it biblically. Go do it. He didn't receive me. I'll go get a brother that I've loaded up with a case with, And the two of us will go without forgiveness in our heart. He won't receive us. We'll take it to a church that doesn't have forgiveness in its heart, and then we'll kick him out, and we were biblical. Nothing's right. The person who goes, forgiveness in his heart. The brother, next brother, forgiveness in their hearts. The church, to a church that has forgiveness in its heart. Now, I mentioned earlier about the going to the Southern Baptist Church, and they would think, I don't know whether they would think or not, but that this kind of confrontation was unforgiving, and so they would overlook. And overlooking sin is not the same as forgiving sin. So you've got two kinds of churches, those who are hard about this sort of thing, and those who overlook it. What you need is a kind, loving church that doesn't overlook it and confronts it gently. And unfortunately, certain churches say anybody who does that kind of confronting is probably unkind and evil. But there are churches that are that way, that they don't have forgiveness, and consequently they'll end up kicking the person out, and they're an unspiritual church themselves. If your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault just between the two of you. If he listens to you, you have won your brother over. But if he will not listen, take one or two others along, so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. Now that can be read like, okay, if this goes to court, I'm covered with witnesses. You can read it that way. But I don't think it's meant that way. It's meant in terms of the Old Testament. You don't bring a charge to a brother unless you have witnesses. And later on in the New Testament, you don't bring a charge against an elder with just one person's say-so. So this is just keeping injustice from happening. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector. Now, people read that, well, if you treat him as a pagan or a tax collector, you treat him as a non-Christian. True. But how do you treat non-Christians? Badly? Who wrote the book? This book we're reading from right now, Matthew. A tax collector. Okay. And how did Jesus treat that tax collector? Jesus got in trouble for eating with them at this feast that Matthew gave him. Now, Matthew wasn't saying treat him as a tax collector in some sort of malicious way as an outcast. You just treat him in the same way, kindly, but he's now outside the fellowship. He doesn't eat with you. He doesn't break bread with you. You don't have fellowship with him because you cannot have fellowship with a non-Christian. And you're not to have fellowship with a Christian who is unrepentant. That next story that we didn't read has to do with somebody who's been forgiven for $100 million and won't forgive his fellow servant for $20. And he gets in trouble for that. And when he asks for forgiveness and or promises to pay it back, his fellow servant says exactly the same words to him. And he won't allow it. So we should remember, well, we're in the forgiving business with other people, that we've been forgiven for $100 million. And from that basis of being forgiveness, we have been filled with the love of God. We've been given the forgiveness to give to other people. We are spokesmen for God. We are ambassadors for Jesus Christ. So if we're ambassadors for him with his word, we're also ambassadors with his love and forgiveness, so that people will, well, let me back up a little bit. It's possible to give the gospel in a way that doesn't sound like good news. Is that true? And it will be all there. All the right words will be there. And it'll sound awful. Well, you can give truth like this to Christians who are unrepentant, and it will not sound kind or loving or Christian. And we just have to be not that way. I'm mixing it between Christians and non-Christians, but the same thing applies, whether it's in evangelism or whether it's speaking to Christians. How many people respond when we do it this way? I probably have disciplined more people than I've seen response to it. I'm sorry to say that. But I will guarantee we would have had no results if we did it like normal people do. One time, two girls, WSU, called me. They were roommates. And they were in a co-ed dorm. And they called me and they said, we've had no Christian guys in this dorm. And all of a sudden we got a Christian guy in this dorm and he was just unashamed of Jesus Christ and he just witnessed everybody and we were just very glad to have a Christian man in the dormitory. But then we found out that he was also the best dirty storyteller in the dorm. And he was witnessing unashamedly for Jesus Christ and telling dirty stories side by side. And they said, what should we do? I said, well, I'd go call him on it. She said, well, we're women. Are we supposed to do that? I said, well, the text, it says, brethren, if any man be overtaken in a fault, you who are spiritual, I think that's the qualification. And they said, well, when? I said, well, I'll give you 30 minutes. I want to hear from you in 30 minutes. Well, what do we do? Well, just tell him the same thing you told me. You're very grateful to have an unashamed witness for Jesus Christ, but that he was disgraced to everything he was saying. Well, they called me back in 30 minutes, and they said he broke down in tears and said he'd quit. They went and did it right away and cleaned up his life. And if you're kind and your heart is right, you can get away with all kinds of things you don't think you'd get away with. That normally you'd think you'd have to have a head of steam up before you could go confront somebody. And when you're kind and loving, you'll get more response. And you'll do it correctly. I've had a few other instances like that that have been fairly fast. But we've got one man under discipline now. He's been under discipline for about 9 years, I think. Every couple of years or so, I go to see him and see if he understands or see if I missed something or something like that. And I'm finally convinced he's not a believer. And if he admit he was not a believer, he'd be welcome back in the church. Welcome back to the assembly meeting. We always have unbelievers in the congregation. I've had another... Sometimes we've had to have discipline privately, individually, because you cannot get a church to do it. A couple had come to the Lord through our witness in an OCF Bible study in Annapolis. And then we moved to Ann Arbor for 3 years and then out here, and then we got a call from the husband saying that his wife was seeing the choir director in the church. And I don't know why I made a special trip but back to Annapolis, but I made a trip and saw them together. And then on another trip, I went to the pastor of the church. I said, do you know this is happening in your church? It was a Lutheran church. He said, yes, I know it's happening. I said, don't you think you should take some action? Approach him. It was a Missouri Synod church. Don't you think you should take some action? He said, no, I think it'd be far better if we just keep them here in the church and minister to them that way. So I'm not going to address it. Well, then I got one of the physics profs, and the two of us went to see her. And she, at that time, had told me that she'd become a Christian through the Bible study that I'd had years before. And she broke down in tears, and doesn't the Lord want me to have any happiness, or, you know, meaning I'd be happy with this other man? And she divorced her husband, married the other man, and broke up that. That happened after I was back in Moscow, so I wrote her a letter and just quoted 1 Corinthians 5 and said, I'm sorry, but fellowship is broken. I said, this is not church action, this is just an individual action. But because the church won't do it, doesn't mean I'm going to not do it. And this is what I've had to do over the years. I've had to do things pretty much without the church. Sometimes it's because the person's in another church, and the church will say, oh, sorry, that's not in our bailiwick. In fact, this man we have under discipline now, he said, you can't do this because I'm not a member of the church. And I assured him we didn't care. He was a member of the church. And then he sort of suggested, brought to our attention the situation in Tulsa where a church got sued for bringing it to the whole body and won the suit for about $250,000 or something like that. And so he suggested that that might happen, and we just encouraged him to go ahead. He wouldn't get $250,000 out of our church. But anyhow, people get intimidated by that kind of talk, and they back off. They don't want trouble. I was just talking to the wife of a classmate of mine who is a counselor in Annapolis. And she said they just made, the Christian counseling group just made an 8-hour tape on how to counsel people who've been abusers or sexually abused in the church. And they said they made this teaching tape because the Episcopal Church had come to them and said, the insurance company will not cover us for malpractice counseling unless we have 8 hours of instruction from professional counselors. So the church was concerned about getting sued from the people they counseled. And they just anticipated, so they wanted malpractice insurance. And they couldn't get it unless they... Now, this happened to be a Christian group, but it wouldn't have made any difference to the insurance company. You just so you get 8 hours of instruction. People are intimidated by the opinions within the church, by the opinions outside the church, and more concerned about that than they are concerned about the person there to restore. More concerned about that than they are about obeying God. More concerned about that than all the primary things that you have in the scripture. This woman still is in fellowship. Her husband, her new husband, died. I stay enough in touch with Annapolis. I know what's going on. Her children grew up. She had, and one of them was in college in South Carolina. And one of her friends from Annapolis said, oh, I've got a great tape on bitterness. And she said, I'd really like you to listen to it. She said, oh, I'd love to listen to it. And she said, who's it by? And she said, Jim Wilson. And she just got very angry, and she said, he's a man that made my mother cry. Okay, that was... Well, years later, I did see this daughter, and she could see that there's love and kindness, and the crying and the tears were because of wanting to stay in sin. But because we get accused of that kind of thing, we say, I don't want to be accused of that kind of thing. Well, if you take that view, you're just going to be dictated to by unrepentant Christians and by the world system. And the church would just get worse and worse and worse. And it tells us earlier in that fifth chapter, there are, besides restoring this brother, there's another, and when it tells him to kick him out, it says that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. And the other reason is so you don't foul up the church. So the little leaven doesn't spread through the whole church, and the whole church is now unrepentant, immoral, because one person got away with it and they can't do. The church is to be kept pure, and it means getting rid of unrepentant believers. The first thing is to get them restored, but if they will not restore, then for the sake of the church and for the sake of the person, you kick him out, lovingly. But out he goes. It's not easy. I don't know whether I've got a reputation, but it's true, I should have a reputation, of sticking my nose in other people's business for this reason. there are two reasons that people don't do this. They're either unwilling or unable. And between those two reasons, they're able and unwilling, or they're just not able, and maybe not able or willing. And when I see that people are this way, and I know that I'm able and willing, I just go intrude. We had a situation, it must have been back in 73 or 74, I was at Spring Canyon Lodge, and I met a major, Marine major, who told me about a common friend that we had, and they were being unfaithful to each other, and we, Bessie and I knew them both. He said, they're out in Hawaii. And he said, he got me in my first Bible study group. He said, so I owe a lot to him, and now both of them are being unfaithful. He said, what do you do? I said, well, you get in touch with the OCF people in Hawaii and have them intrude into that life. It's their business. They've got to do it. I said, if nobody is able or willing, then you call the head office and have some of the home office people get out to California and intrude. So I left and went back to home in Moscow. And a week later, I got an airplane ticket from this major for Hawaii. I said, that's what I get for giving my opinions. Well, the wonderful part of it was, unknown to anything else, I got an invitation to Hawaii from the OCF group there to speak there for a week. Same time. And I went out there, and every spare moment I was with these two people, one at a time. And it changed. When they came back to the States, they came through Moscow, Idaho, and that's not a straight line to any place. They came to Moscow, Idaho, to rejoice in being restored. We had a situation just a few months ago. The son was living in my son's big rooming house, boarding house. And the father would come up to see the son, and then came to see me, and the mother came to see me, and the kinds of things he said about his wife and the kinds of things she said about her husband and the letters she wrote to him and about him, you just say, this is not possible to get them back together. But talking sin to each of them about their sin, not about the other person's sin, and not giving them any break, no leeway at all, it got so bad that he wasn't paying any attention to me, and she said she'd never see me again. You know, I was, so a few months went by and she called. He called. And they got back together after this call on the telephone. And then they called the next day. They had some sort of collision, and I pointed out their own sins in each of it. And that's the last time I talked to them, and she called a few weeks ago, and she said to Bessie, and she's 100 miles away, she said, is there a prayer meeting someplace? This is a national day of prayer. Bessie said, yes, there's one at the Free Church up here. And then right before I came here on this trip, the night before, I saw their son. I said, I hear things are going well. Because she said to Bessie, things are the best they've ever been in our life. And he said, Dad just told me it's the best they've ever been in their life. But you do it by getting unrepentant sinners to repent. There are a few things I'm going to ask you for some prayer. There are several such families I'm working with, all of which would have been divorced if they'd been at a Christian counselor. I mean, really, super bad. And three of these cases, one, two, three, they've moved back together. But it's still bad. And you just stay with it. You just stay after it. Just today, I was on the telephone to Annapolis, one of my best friends, divorcing his wife. known him since he is a midshipman, and I was talking with her. And all the advice she's getting from all of the Christian counselors, friends, church, is to countersue. And I said, you want to save the marriage? She said, yes. I said, well, I can't guarantee you will, but I guarantee you won't if you countersue. And so I gave her some very... Her pastor, her assistant pastor, was one of our people from WSU, back in the Bay Area Church, and he called me this morning, wanting to know why I was giving all this hard stuff to her. And so I gave him, we had a strong Bible study, and gave her the same thing this afternoon. Now, I know, I told her I wouldn't judge her if she went the way that other Christians were counseling. But I said, this is the way to go. And we're saying, well, you got to defend this woman, you got to protect her, you got to get enough money for the children, you got to get enough money for make a living. And you don't have to. Scripture says, why don't you suffer loss? Scripture says, if he sues you, settle out of court and give him twice as much as he asked for. I said, don't ask for more of the house. Give him the whole house. Well, I know I'm shocking you here right now also, but I said, do we know that the other works? No, we don't know anybody who's done it. Because we're Bible believers until it comes to something hard. And then we have a reason not to do it. And I don't know whether she would do this, but that's my really clear conviction. You win by doing it God's way. And you lose by doing it the way the laws are set up. And the laws are not set up for Christians. You have to violate Christian principles to come out with justice in the civil court. Shall we pray? Father, we pray for these new tribes people who are prisoners. We pray that you'll protect him physically. You'd protect them spiritually, that you'd give them much grace. We pray in your sovereign way that you will set them free. And also for this Wycliffe man who's just been captured, we ask for your protection on him and his deliverance. And for these marriages that are in big trouble, we pray that you would give grace to take the hard road and see some real wonderful deliverance.